Acts in chapter 12. We live in historic times, ladies and gentlemen. I don't think I need to say this to you, but I need to express this publicly so you know that I know. This is an incredible time in history in which we find ourselves. I think we always need to come back to the Word of God when we're struggling with issues, when we're struggling with greater issues than ourselves. It could be work issues, it could be government issues, whatever it might be. But to me, there's no chapter like this particular chapter. And I would just remind you over the last couple of weeks, if I was to put my hand in Matthew chapter 1 and go all the way to Acts 28 and hold that together, I am holding 60% of my New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. 40% of my New Testament are letters, Romans to Revelation. These are explanations on how we as a church are to operate, because during the time of early church history, there were issues that were taking place that needed to be addressed, and so God used the apostles to be able to address them through writing, and these books have been copied and sent to other churches, and this was the expectation, so churches know how to operate in the world in which they live. But 60% relates to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Jesus, and then you have the history book, which is volume 2, of Luke. He wrote the gospel and then he writes Acts. And there you have the message and mission of the early church. And I don't think I need to say to you, men and women, but I would just remind you, to use Peter's words, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that they did not have in the first century internet. They did not have in the first century Awana. They did not have in the first century buildings like we are meeting in here. And they did not have a day in which most people let you off if you have to work. They let you off to come to either a morning or an afternoon service. They didn't have the luxuries of all those kinds of things. I mean, these people are living out their Christianity, and they're meeting, if you notice Acts 20, they're meeting at nighttime on Sundays because they work all day. And yet these people are incredible examples to the power of the Spirit of God. I think the book of Acts of the Apostles should be really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. As the Holy Spirit was working, powerfully working, I look at the first four Gospels, and I'm challenging you in our series on Matthew to read and observe. Begin to classify in your mind the message of and the emphasis and the structure of these Gospels. I mean, this is all we have about Jesus, men and women. And we're calling ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, and yet most of us don't even know how many chapters are in one of the Gospels. And yet we call ourselves Christians because we are people who are intellectual Christians, but we don't have a passion for Jesus Christ. We're more consumed with other things. And so I think that the reason we are facing what we're facing today in our nation is not because of sin, but because of the church. We are facing what we are today not because of sin, but because of the church. Sin has always been around. Sin has always been taking moral people and turning them into fornicators and adulterers. Sin has always been there, turning young minds to rebellious minds. Sin has always been there, disrupting families and damaging testimonies and testimonies and character. I mean, sin has always been like this. There are people who say, boy, it's just getting so bad today. Well, brothers and sisters, I mean, just go back to Genesis chapter 3. And you go to Genesis in chapter 3, and immediately Adam and Eve are faced with their sin and their nakedness, and it has not changed. It has not changed. So I come to us today and say, men and women, I really think that the issue must be that the Church of Jesus Christ has lost its handle on who God is. We don't really know God. That's why we spend very little time understanding Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think you need to spend the whole year in those Gospels. Just read them and reread them and reread them. And then go to the book of Acts and see how Jesus is played out through his early body as they heard his commands personally and now are interacting with their culture. And God does some great things. God does some great things. But there is no chapter like the chapter that we're looking at here in chapter 12 of Acts. This is not going to be an exegetical message verse by verse, but the most important thing that I could do is to read to you the text, because this is where the power is. And I would just highlight it this way. We have learned that you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have learned that these are not biographies, but what are they? Do you remember? They're theological biographies. A theological biography is when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will take events and miracles and sermons and put it together because he wants to interpret for you the life of Jesus. So what is Acts? Acts is also a theological narrative where Luke, who did this with Jesus, a theological biography, now takes volume 2 and does it with the church because he wants the reader to understand the church. That's how he begins in 1:1. I want you, Theophilus, to understand this. We don't know who Theophilus was, either in Luke 1:1 or here in Acts 1:1. We just know that he is going to interpret for Theophilus and for us today the mission and message of the church. So when we come to Acts chapter 12, you're coming to a division in Acts. Chapters 1 to 12 is what we call the Petrine division, where the emphasis is the Jerusalem church and Peter. That's going to fade off the scene after chapter 12. And then in chapter 13 to the end is going to be the Apostle Paul and taking the gospel to the nations. So you're coming to a division in the book. Chapter 12 may not even be chronologically fitting best here if you were just going to be a literalist and go, okay, AD 41, AD 42, AD 43, AD 44. Because I think in chapter 12, what you're going to have is a period of about 3 years that basically, like an accordion, is stuffed into this chapter. Look at chapter 11, verse 30. Here are the bookends. On the one side, the church sends it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. What is it? Verse 29, a contribution for the relief of the brothers living in Judea. So you have Barnabas and Saul being sent by the church of Antioch down to Judea, into Jerusalem, to be a blessing to the believers. Now turn to the last verse of chapter 12, verse 25. And there you have Barnabas and Saul return to Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they brought back with them John, who's also surnamed or called Mark. So these are the bookends that you have. And so in this particular period of time, you have in verse 1 of chapter 12, Herod the king, Herod Agrippa the first. And here you have a chapter given over to Herod Agrippa the first. Herod Agrippa the first was the grandson of Herod the Great, who slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem looking for Jesus. He was so vile and wicked, he slaughtered his own son, Aristobulus, who fathered Herod Agrippa the first that we're reading right here. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. He comes from quite a line of individuals, and they weren't saints. When you think of Herod Agrippa, he was actually in prison, and he was taught Roman way of thinking, and over time he became friends with emperors, and through money and through political intrigue he becomes the king, and he begins to get added to himself by the emperors, so that by the time AD 41 Claudius gives to him Judea and Samaria, now truly Herod Agrippa the first is the king of the Jews in that whole region, even all the way over to the Decapolis on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. All this section is now ruled by Herod Agrippa the first, and he loves himself. Now, when he becomes this kind of king in AD 41, it says in verse 1 about the time that Herod the king, about this time, he begins to lay hands on some who belong to the church in order to mistreat them. And you're going to find out that the Jews and Herod have a love-hate relationship, but Herod needs them to solidify his rulership. So he sort of pacifies them. And so verse number 1, he is sort of taking care of some Christians that the Jews hate, but then he sees how it's pleasing them, and now the story begins to really develop. Verse 2. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, this is during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently, earnestly, by the church. And what's interesting to me is this word is used by Luke in his gospel one time, as it used here in Acts one time. It's used in the narrative where Jesus is in the garden in Luke 22:44, and it says Jesus is praying earnestly, fervently. And some texts have after that, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That word is used by Dr. Luke again, for the second time and the last time, as you read right here in this particular text. I mean, he wants us to understand that what Jesus was doing in the garden, the church is doing for Peter. Verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, in other words, when you look at verse 5, this has been going on for a while. This is packed with two imperfect verbs. In verse 5, so that the idea is this has been going on for a while, maybe 3, maybe 4 days, who knows how long, maybe a week, we don't really know. But now it's coming up to the very night, and all through Passover, the Jews are celebrating, the Christians are praying fervently. And on that very night, verse 6, when Herod's about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and probably two guards at the front door. And they're watching over the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fall off his hands. And the angel says to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done by the angel, that it was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When he passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And I love this. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people," what they were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many were gathered together, and they're praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, and that tells you that this is a place where Peter often went, the church often met, so that even the servant girl could recognize Peter's voice. Because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and announced, "Peter is standing in front of the gate." And they all said to her, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." "You are out of your mind," they said. But she kept insisting. Then they curiously said, "It's his angel." It's interesting. It's almost like for us today, we would just say, "Well, it must be his ghost. It can't be Peter." In other words, he must have already died, and it must be some angel coming back letting us know. Verse 16. I love this. And Peter continued knocking. How do you think Peter continued knocking? "And when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how one, the Lord, had led him out of prison." I thought the angel did. "And he said, 'Report these things to James and the brothers.'" You have a turn in Acts now, moving from the apostles to the non-apostles. You're moving from the men that God used to found the church and lay the foundation to now James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, is now a leader in the church. Paul calls him a pillar in the church. And the brothers, not the apostles, the brothers, because it seems as if now the apostles are now going to fade into the background. And curiously, in chapter 12, at verse 1 and 2, when James is killed, it's not, okay, let's pick another apostle like they did in Acts 1. But now they are going to begin to fade off of the scene. And now something new is taking place. This is a transition chapter in a transition book. And it says that Peter did not stay at this place into verse 17, but he went to another place. He's hiding for his life. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what would become of Peter. When Herod searched for him and was not found, he examined the guards, ordered them they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. With one accord, they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, a servant to the king. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering address to them. And the people were crying out, "The voice of a God. This is God. This cannot be man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Now, if you can imagine a funnel, and in this funnel, like you would pour gas in, men, for your lawnmower, or for ladies, if you pour flour or something in to get down. I don't know what you use. But you use this funnel, and this funnel is chapter 12, where it opens up, and there's probably months taking place in verse number 1, and number of months taking place. It could be as much as 3 years just actually packed into this one chapter. Herod dies in AD 44. He became king in AD 41 of Judea and Samaria. So just 3 years or so is about all we have here. And it's very interesting to me that what Dr. Luke is going to do, it's a theological narrative, so he wants you to capture something. He wants you to capture some things as you work through the text. And he's going to bring it to a point, and that point is verse number 24, that the Word of God is growing. He's not saying the church is growing, it's getting bigger. He's not giving the numbers in Jerusalem, because that's exactly the church he's speaking of in chapter 12. The church of Jerusalem is multiplying and growing. He does this on several occasions in Acts. Let me just show you a couple of them. Turn back to chapter 6, if you will. Hold your finger here, if you'd like, and just look at chapter 6. He has a wonderful way of helping us understand. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. Look at chapter 9, verse 31, if you will. That's Jerusalem back in chapter 6, too. But in chapter 9, he expands it in verse 31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued increasing. I mean, it's exploding all up and down Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Look at verse 35, you hear in chapter 9. And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon, you know, there's no real town of Sharon. It's a plain, it's an area from Mount Hermon. As you make your way down south along the coast, that whole region is turning to the Lord. Lydda is near Joppa, about 12 miles, where you're going to find in verse number 36 some more things take place. But I'm just saying that he's saying this whole region of Sharon, the Word of God is just multiplying and increasing. It is not about numbers in the church. It's about the power of the Word. Look at chapter 13, verse 49. As we now move into the section of Paul and taking the message to the Gentiles. And again, Dr. Luke is going to do this for us in verse 49. He says, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the entire region. I mean, this is not located to a house. It's not located to a small section of a city. It's not even located to a city. We're talking regions from Sharon to the area of Jerusalem. And now we see something that's happening where he takes the gospel abroad. Look at chapter 14, verse 27, as he comes back and rehearses to the church at Antioch his missionary journey. He says this, he arrived and gathers the church together, begins to report all that God has done through them, how he had opened the door of faith. And look at this, to the Gentiles. I mean, we've gone from cities in Jerusalem to regions, to sections, to now all of a sudden the Gentiles are open to the gospel, to a whole segment of people. I love the Gospel of Luke, because the Gospel of Luke is a gospel that you see an emphasis on the outcasts. You see an emphasis on Pharisees and tax collectors and sinners and Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, where the gospel goes up and down the strata of society. You come to Acts, and now Luke moves from an up and down strata of society to the gospel reaching out geographically to all the nations in the world. And Luke is about 30, Gospel of Luke is about 30 years of history. Acts is about 30 years of history, done with incredible, as two authors said, artistry. It's an English term of John Stott. When I look at the text, the door of faith opened to Gentiles. Just one more, chapter 19. This is an incredible statement. It could be a hyperbole, exaggeration for effect, but I think the idea, when you build up to this, you catch it. Verse 10, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 20, same chapter. So the word of the Lord is growing mightily and prevailing. Now here is the difference between American Christianity and the New Testament Christianity. In American Christianity, it's look how great the church is. In New Testament Christianity, it's look how great the word of God is. We've come a long way. Pastors now plaster their names on their stationery and on their signs. It's about my church. It's my place. It's my kingdom. We've come a long way from where New Testament Christianity is. It is not about a man. It is about what Jesus Christ is doing in this world. Are we going to wake up, men and women? Are we going to come alive? Are we going to have within our hearts more than just what's in our mind? We know the books of the Bible backwards and forwards. And we can even define justification. And we even knew already that on October the 31st of 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the Wittenberg Chapel door there in Germany. We know that intellectually, but we are not changed. We are not changed. And because the church is not changed, then our nation's not changed. That's why Peter said judgment must begin at the house of God. It's when people get serious about God. And the way you know people are serious about God is it changes their lives and it changes their families. You look to their family and you'll see if somebody is really interested in the Word of God. You see it. You don't look to the size of the church. The size of the church means nothing. Present company excluded. It is about teens awaking to the plan of God. It is about singles awakening to the will of God. It is about young couples awakening to the will of God. It is about families coming alive with truth. It is about older people who are coming alive with truth. It's no longer about sitting in my home and retirement and this is what I'm going to do and be. It's all about, okay, Christ, what do you want me to do? I mean, even a tax collector who was saved said, okay, half of my goods I give to the poor. How about you? How about me? Chapter 12 of Acts. There are three statements on sovereignty that are given here. And as I said to you, don't be afraid. I'm not going to exegete this, okay? But I wanted to use this half hour to help you on sovereignty. In the first four verses, you see God is sovereign in the persecution of his saints. You see, men and women, don't think that they weren't praying fervently for James. They prayed very fervently for James. He was a powerful leader in the church. James and John are brothers. This is not the same James at the end of the chapter who's half-brother of Jesus. This is James and John, sons of Zebedee. And this James is in prison, and this James is slaughtered by the sword. It could either be beheading or it could be put through with a sword. Either way, it was quick both ways, was looked down upon by society. And then Peter, we're going to find out, is going to be released. Now I ask you this question, was James more important than Peter, or was Peter more spiritual than James? And yet God has chosen in his will to accomplish something. So let me define for you sovereignty, because I hear a lot of stuff floating around. You've got to sort of get the background of sovereignty with the word omnipotence. Omnipotence means he's powerful, all powerful. That may be one way to say it. Omnipotence is this, is God is able to do everything that he wills. That's omnipotence. Everything that he wants to do, he can do. That's power. I may want to run the marathon. Can't do it. I may want to do this, can't do it. I may want to be a little taller, can't do it. I can't add a cubit to my height. I can't add hair to my head. I can't add life to the existence and boundaries it's given me. I cannot determine any of that. But God is all-powerful, meaning that He can do everything that He wills. So the question is, what is His purpose? But that's not sovereignty. Sovereignty is this. I hope you hear me very clearly. Sovereignty is this, that God exercises His great power in this world without boundaries or limits. God chooses to act freely in the world of humanity to accomplish His purpose. That is sovereignty. God is active in the affairs of men. That's the difference between, okay, omnipotence and sovereignty. Sovereignty is God is without the limits and boundaries, and He's going to act within the affairs of men. So when you pick up passages like start with Genesis, where Abraham stands before God, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what? Do what? Do right. I mean, he can do what he wants. If he can send rain and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he could keep it back. But I know he's going to do right. Abraham understood that he works in the affairs of men. Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So my word shall go forth from my mouth, and it will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Ephesians 1:11, He works all things after the counsel of His singular will. He doesn't have three wills, a will that's right on the button, and then there's the permissive will. I hear so much of that. God has a will, and it's being accomplished today. It's being worked out. I think the greatest testimony to that is just the book of Revelation, which we went through. The book of Revelation is a testimony to the sovereign hand of God that He is working out His purpose, accomplishing His will on this earth. He is active in the affairs of men. He raises up one leader called Antichrist, and He puts him down 42 months later. You see, this is sovereignty. So when I look at this passage, here's James who dies, and here's Peter who lives. You see, men and women, evil is part of our world. And no one is exempt from the effects of evil. Our homes, good people will have bad things happen to them. Christianity is not an exemption from bad things. If it is, everybody's going to join Christianity. In fact, what Jesus does, He tightens up the screws just a little bit and says this, take up your cross and follow Me. Christianity is a death march. You follow Christ, you're going to die. You're going to die to yourself. And you may die physically, and you may get all of hell coming against you. Just so you understand, it is a battle. There's no easy path to heaven. Broad is the road that leads to hell. That's easy. Narrow is the road that leads to life everlasting. So what Christ is doing, He's calling the teenagers out. He's calling the singles out. He's calling young couples out. He is calling older couples out. And He's saying, okay, here is the path. You want the one with least resistance? There it is. Pilgrim saw the beautiful flowing hills. And the moment he steps out on it, because his path was so narrow and difficult and dark, the moment he stepped out on this, he found himself in the slough of despondency. I would remind you of that. The sovereignty of God and the persecution of His saints. Secondly, the sovereignty of God and the prayer life of His saints. When you look at what takes place here with the prayer life. I mean, God could have answered the prayer in verse 2 and saved James. He chose not to, but that was His will. God does decide to take Peter, but notice, Peter has to still go hide. I mean, God could sovereignly release him and placed him up and say, nobody can touch him. He's the man. But Peter is still going to find himself hiding because of Herod's hatred for the apostles. The sovereignty of God in the prayer life of His saints. The church prays earnestly. But I would say this to you. Luke is giving this to us, I think, for one solid understanding for us, and that is this. With humor, he does it. But here's the understanding. Whenever we pray, no matter how fervently we pray, I mean, they are modeling the fervency of Jesus in Luke 22:44. This church is really praying. But let me say something. What they didn't model from Jesus is Jesus saying this, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." This church wanted the release of Peter, and they had it in their mind the way it's going to happen. God, tomorrow, he's going to stand before Herod. Turn the mind of Herod. Turn everybody, so, just so that Peter amazingly walks out and you receive all the glory. And they're praying this way. And as they're praying this way, there's a knock at the door. And there's Peter standing right at the door. And nobody's going to even go to the door. Why? Because we are praying that Peter gets released. And we know how it should happen. And God is going to get glory for this. I mean, it's going to be amazing when Herod Agrippa I, who is this, comes in contact with our great God, God's going to, because this is saying in Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. Yes, that's our principle. So let's pray it. You see, every prayer that we have, men and women, let me just be quite frank, including the pastor, every prayer that we pray is mixed with unbelief and self-will. There isn't a prayer that we pray that is exempt from unbelief and self-will. Self-will is we already know how it should go. And when it does it, we really get angry with the Lord. See, God is sovereign in the prayer life of his saints, and there is no passage that puts it out like this one does. It puts it out. They pray for James, he dies. They pray for Peter, he still goes in hiding. But God does it a totally different way, because God's going to deal with number three. He's going to deal with the king of the Jews at that time. And which is what you find in verse 20 and following. You find, as you saw the sovereignty of God with the persecution of his saints, you see the sovereignty of God in the prayer life of his people, you see the sovereignty of God with the government of his saints. See, it's all about his saints. See, we're the only ones that have been taught to pray, "Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as what? As it is in heaven." See, we're the only ones that have been taught to pray that way. And so he's going to test us. Sometimes he's going to test us so that we reveal our hearts with bread, with job, with will. Because we really want to see it this way. And God says, "No, it's not going that way. I've got it all planned out, God. I know you do. But it's not about you. It's about me." So when you look at what God is going to do here with Herod, Herod stands up. And as you read Josephus on this, he walks out and he's wearing silver. And the sun, as it reflects off of his garments, is incredible. Just incredible. And everybody says he's a god. And so, because he did not give God the glory, he does not die of appendicitis, as some of your commentaries say. It says he's eaten with worms. And if you ever want to read Josephus on this, in about 5 days, he's gone. Gruesome, difficult, painful. This is how the king of the Jews of that day died. But then here's what he says in verse 24. "But the word of the Lord is just exploding." It's exploding. Can I just say this to you? Number one, bad things happen. Bad things happen to God's saints. Look at James. But life is not about us. We have been taught to pray, "Your will be done." So bad things happen. You say, "If only I had done this." Well, that's right. If only we had. But you know what? It is what it is. Here's where we are. This is where we stand today. And you know what? God is sovereign. He's active in the affairs of men. And he can take everything and work it out according to his purpose. Isn't there a verse in the Bible that tells us this? Romans 8. In fact, Romans 8 begins, "We don't know how to pray because we have this weakness." So the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of the Father, comes alongside of us and he prays and he understands the mind of the Father. Father understands the mind of the Spirit so that we know. all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that call according to His purpose. See, verse 28 is often just extracted from the text, but it's within the context of the prayer between the Spirit and the Father so that we know whatever happens now is the will of God. This is the direction of God. And He's working it out for His glory and for my good. But it's so bad what happened. Okay, so it is. Humanly speaking, James should not die. He's got a family. He's got a ministry. He's got 20 years in front of him. He's such a gifted speaker. But you see, God's plan did not call for that. The second thing I would say is this. When you pray, you have to do what George Mueller does, and that said, and that's this. You have to get your heart in such a place that it has no will of its own. And that is the most difficult thing about prayer. You have no will of your own. Lord, here's what I want. But Lord, Your will, not mine. Number three, the sovereignty of God includes government leaders. The sovereignty of God includes everything taking place. Every atom in this universe, every cell in your body, every government leader, everything, the sovereign. He is active in the affairs of men. And so when you read this and you put it together with the theology of Romans 13, it's no wonder that Paul could actually call the leaders of the Roman government by these terms, servant of the Lord. Minister of God. How can that be? Don't you know who's sitting on the throne? See, the theology of Paul is not the theology of us. And that's where we're missing it. The sovereignty of God. He is in control of all things. He is going to accomplish His will. Now, the glory is that He uses people. The glory is He works within us and accomplishes. But let me tell you something. He's working with imperfection, and yet He's such a perfect and powerful God that even through our imperfections, what comes out is the will of God. I mean, it is totally amazing. Just think how you got saved. You got saved from somebody who spoke to you who was a sinner. And yet the power of God overwhelmed the words, keeping distractions away, so the word you heard could have been from mom, dad, preacher, whoever, but they're sinners that have been saved by the grace of God. God used an imperfect means to bring about a perfect salvation in you, and you're going to a perfect place called heaven. How did He do it? He didn't send an angel confirmed as an elect angel. He used imperfect means. That's the sovereignty of God. So what is the way that God is going to get the attention of the church of Jesus Christ? I'm going to be very interested in the next couple of days to see what God is going to do. I'm going to be very interested. That's why Peter says, never speak evil of a dignitary. We do not tell jokes about Obama. We do not speak evil of Joe Biden. We do not speak evil of our governor. Say, oh yeah, look, I wouldn't him because I voted for him, so... We don't speak evil of our senators. We don't speak evil of our city leaders. What are we doing? We are praying for them. I mean, how many people of you can pray? And how many will pray so that we might be effective in the world, as it says in 1 Timothy 2? But let me finish with this, the ultimate point. The ultimate point about my life in ministry is this. Men and women, my life in ministry is not about me. And if God wants to shut me down today, He can. If He wants to shut you down today, He can. The ultimate goal of ministry is what it says in verse number 24, is that God receives the glory and His word just increases. And if I could just be a small tool in the hand of God to spread His word to just a couple of people so that it grows in their heart and they catch a glimpse of Jesus Christ, then I will hear the words that I want you to hear the words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You're a servant. You're a slave. I report to God. I report to duty. Okay, Lord, here I am. Now, God uses imperfect means. That's why we're going tonight at 5 o'clock to pray corporately. He uses imperfect means. You've got time for that. I've got time for that. You know, it's an amazing thing is we can pray as imperfect people, and our prayer is mixed with unbelief and self-will, and we just acknowledge it to the Spirit. But I'm so thankful the Spirit has the mind of the Father, Father has the mind of the Spirit, so He just refines those prayers, and we know that everything that happens on Tuesday will be for the glory of God. Is that a great way to live, or is that a great way to live? Now, am I happy with every human decision? I'm not happy with every human decision I make. But my hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me, paid the price for all my sin at Calvary. Father, we bow before You today and thank You for the privilege of prayer. We acknowledge that every good thing comes from You. Save the lost. Encourage the saints. Wake us up. Lord, wake us up. Wake me up. I look forward to this evening, Lord. We thank You for Your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.